Thank you so much, Lita. I ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Acts. We'll be looking tonight once again in Acts chapter 2, as we've been looking at these first few chapters of this book. I'm going to begin reading. Our passage actually is going to work on beginning in verse 14 down through verse 41. I've got it down to about 15 to 16 minutes per verse. So it shouldn't take us too awfully long to work our way through that. But I'm going to read just a few verses to kind of set the stage for us. I'm actually not going to spend much time in these first few verses. So that's the words that I'm going to read tonight, beginning in verse 14. Listen to what it says. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And then in the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father God, again, thank you for the privilege that you've given us to be able to do what we've done. Thank you for the truth of your word, Lord. Now give me all that's needed to preach. Give us all that we need to receive and to apply these truths to our heart and to our lives. And God, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to continue this series of sermons, Christ Establishes His Church. We talked the last time regarding the coming of the Holy Spirit and the fire and the tongues of fire that came down as basically as a symbol of the ushering into the Holy Spirit of God. And we know now this is the foundation of the church. This is the start of the church. This is when Christ actually began His church. A lot of people will resort back to Matthew 16 and they'll remember where it says that I will establish my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And those passages are obviously true, but the actual start, the beginning of the church started when the Holy Spirit came upon. You can't have a church without the Holy Spirit of God, by the way. You can play church without the Holy Spirit of God, but you can't have a church without God's Holy Spirit. And so now we're going to look how God, in His ordained way, establishes church through preachings. I kind of like the subject of that, amen. But God empowers and equips and teaches the church through preaching. And so that's what we're going to talk about this evening as it pertains to the establishment of how, again, Jesus empowers His church through preaching. If you were to have a subtitle to that, that's what it would be. He empowers His church through preaching. The first thing I want us to look at is the preface of preaching, and that covers the verses which I've just read. And we've seen in verse 14 and 15 the prophetic power of the Holy Spirit being revealed, where again it says, but where He addressed the men of Judea and all who dwell, give heed. These people aren't drunk like some of you suppose, since it's only the third hour, but yet there is a power that has come upon the people. That is the Holy Spirit of God. In fact, preaching is useless if it's not empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. If God is not, through the power of His Spirit, if He's not working through the sermon that I'm preaching, then I'm wasting my time and I'm wasting your time as well. We need the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And we also see the prophetic truth of the Holy Spirit foretold. The prophet Joel he prophesied talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit of God. And of course, obviously, Jesus had prepared His disciples to receive or on receiving the Holy Spirit of God. He said back the very night that He was arrested that it's important that I go away. I'm paraphrasing, but He said it's important that I go away, because if I go away, I'll send another just like myself who will abide in you forever. He goes on in that same context, talking about the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, John chapter 14, verse 26. He goes on to say that He will remind you of everything that I have taught you. And so, and again, it is important that we have the Holy Spirit. And I might add, just in that setting, that today the Holy Spirit will remind you of the Word of God. But the implication is that you need to read the Word of God. Amen? We can't expect God to remind us something we've not read, but we can have a confidence that when we read and study the Word of God and we find ourselves in a situation or circumstance, He will bring to our memory His Word so that we can gain strength and comfort and encouragement and even be able to use it as an offensive weapon if need be. So the prophetic truth of the Holy Spirit foretold. And then verse 21 again, the prophetic work of the Holy Spirit promised. Again, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Aren't you thankful for verses like that? Aren't you thankful that the Holy Spirit is always working? You've heard me just reference what other preachers in the past have said, referring to Him as the Hound of Heaven who constantly is working, convicting people of their sin and convincing them of their need for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see the preface here of preaching, that meaning that we must have the work and the power of the Holy Spirit if preaching is going to have any effect at all. But then the second point I want us to look at is the point of His preaching. Let me first see how Peter pointed to Calvary's cross. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So Peter, he begins his message essentially. He reminds them of the Old Testament prophecy that all these things that he's going to be saying is true. And then he points them to Jesus. I'm telling you, we should never grow weary in pointing people to Jesus. We should always be adamant. I should always be adamant about preaching the cross, Christ crucified, buried, and raised from the dead, because not a single one of us is going to be saved unless we hear that message. Not a single one of us is going to be empowered by God unless we hear that message. That message is our hope, church. That message is our mission. That's why we're here. That's why we exist, is to tell people that Christ is crucified for their sin, was buried, and was raised from the dead. God, help us to never grow tired of hearing that preached. He made no bones about it. Jesus is the Son of God. And you, He says, and I can say that, present tense, with the help of wicked men crucified Him. In other words, if you were the only person that was alive, the only person who had sinned, it still would have required Christ to do what He did so that you might be saved. Amen. So I'm just as guilty as those men back during the time that Jesus walked on earth that had the hammers in their hand. I'm just as guilty as they are for the crucifixion of our Lord, because it was of necessity that He be crucified so that Monty could be saved. Amen. He even referred to the miracles and the wonders that Christ had done, all of which they were aware of. There were countless miracles and workers done by Jesus. He walked on the sea. He turned water into wine. He fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He banished demons. He healed the sick, cleansed the lepers, caused the blind to see, and raised the dead. On several occasions, the writers of the gospel simply stated, He healed them all. John writes that the world could not contain the books if everything Jesus did was recorded. Jesus proved Himself to be the Son of the living God, not only through the works He did on earth, but ultimately when He was raised from the dead. There were 3 periods, by the way, as it relates to miracles in Hebrew history. The day of Moses and Joshua, as they were delivered from bondage to the promised land. The days of Elijah and Elisha, the period of the prophets. and the days of Daniel and his friends during the exile. The fourth period that we find in biblical history of miracles is the time of Jesus and the apostles. And there was points and purposes behind those era of time by which God chose in His own determinative way that they should happen. Always with the purpose of bringing people to Himself. Many times, you know, there's groups of people today that are just infatuated with the miraculous or with the phenomenon. Jesus Himself said, you ought not be worried about it. You shouldn't be doing backflips because you cast a demon out. You ought to be doing backflips because the kingdom of God is at hand. So in other words, we need to always make certain that we keep the purpose where it should be. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In fact, anybody who worships the Holy Spirit, did you know that they were out of line with what the Scripture says? Because the Holy Scriptures never points man, woman, boy, or girl to Himself. He always points them to Jesus Christ. And so we need to recognize those things. Yes, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, but the Holy Spirit's function, His purpose in His work is to draw people like you and I to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so we need to make certain if we are going to be accurate to the Scripture, Jesus is always the one who is magnified. So these miracles, again, were always done for the purpose. They served as transitional periods as well. They stopped as suddenly as they began. As sudden, in fact, many of the New Testament writers, let me rephrase that. Many of the writers, first and second century writers that were not apostles, let me say it that way, they argue, I mean, just pretty much overwhelmingly, because we have records of their writings that date back to the first century. And they pretty much without exception argue that the miracles that people mimic today ended during the apostolic time. And if you look in many of those places where there's emphasis placed on the miraculous, many times the emphasis is placed on the miraculous rather than on the glory and holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that serves in and of itself a kind of a proof text that they may not have everything in the line where they should be, because what we do and when we do it, it should always be for the purpose of seeing what? Christ exalted and God glorified. Anything other than that, we're out of line. I got convicted just tonight at something that I've created in our church. And I didn't think anything about it until tonight when we said hallelujah. I got convicted because I yelled out hallelujah. And God convicted me saying, you're using that out of the context by which it is intended. Hallelujah is a phrase that means praise God. What I mean by this is God's name is in it. Anytime we should never use God's name unless it's used in a way that glorifies Him. Meaning that if I say hallelujah, and I'm not saying that anybody else said it inappropriately. I'm telling you that I got convicted because I kind of said in a laughing way, hallelujah. And as soon as it came out of my mouth, I got convicted. Because God's name is to not be blasphemed. God's name should never be used in any way that does. So when we hear somebody say, Jesus, that's a sin. Some people say, well, God, you know, inappropriate. It doesn't have to have the D word on the end of it to blaspheme His name. People say, oh, Lord. That's Jehovah. That's God. That's the Lord. Amen. And we should caution ourselves. And I'm just sharing with you that conviction. And I apologize that I have created or perhaps created an environment that somebody else may have followed me. I'm not saying that anybody individually did that, but I'm sorry that if I've created an atmosphere that somebody could say that jokingly, because I was wrong and I got convicted of it. But anyway, there's no excuse for for them, no excuse for us. Jesus is, was the recognizable Messiah, the Christ. He was of the tribe of Judah, born in the town of Bethlehem. He was born of a virgin in the family of David. Out of Egypt, God called His Son. He was called Jesus, for He would save His people from their sin. He was called Emmanuel, which means God with us. No excuse for unbelief. But they did not believe and crucified the Son of God on a hill called Calvary. That Latin word, by the way, by which we get Calvary, means the skull. And so you may have a translation if you read that. Why does that say the skull where somebody else is talking about Calvary? Because some of your translations may have used the Latin term. But the skull means the same meaning is what I'm trying to express. But His death was not happenstance. The very prophecies of His resurrection are proof texts of His impending death. His death was necessary. Aren't you thankful that Jesus was willing to pay our sin debt? It was by design that Jesus did what He did. The book of Hebrews tells us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So Christ came because He entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. The shedding of blood was necessary for the forgiveness of sin. And John the Baptist, upon seeing Him, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amen. In other words, in the Old Testament, this is the audience by which Peter was preaching. He was preaching to 3,000 Jews from all over the world. I say 3,000, there's probably several thousand. Above that, 3,000 of them were saved. But the point is that he was preaching to an audience of Jews. And he's telling them, basically, that it was necessary for Christ to be crucified with the shedding of His blood because, you know what? You can't be saved without it. And, of course, the writer of Hebrews, obviously, later on, clarifies these things. If any confusion was sought, the blood of bulls. The Old Testament system of sacrifice covered sin. But the blood of Jesus takes away our sin. Hallelujah. Appropriate way to say it. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise God for what He did for us. The Bible says that He, being Jesus, tasted death for every man. Peter wrote in his epistles that Jesus bare our sins in His own body on the tree. Jesus paid the price for our sins, suffering the extreme penalty for the cost of sin. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made into the righteousness of God. Of God through Him. That is an amazing verse, is it not? He who knew no sin became sin. Well, what is that? Well, He became our sin. Meaning that your sin and mine was all placed upon Him. You know, I was thinking how tough it would be to try to bear Rhonda's sin. You don't mind if I use you as an example, do you? Guess I probably should have asked her first. That'd be a heavy load. But Jesus bore the sin of every single person and paid that sin debt in full. And whoever trusts Him receives that forgiveness and has that sin taken away. That's amazing. And this was the central theme to Peter's preaching. And may I add, that should be the central theme of every message that's ever preached in any church or at any time. Christ crucified, raised from the dead, so that you and I might be saved. But we also see that Peter pointed to Jesus' resurrection. This is picked up in verse 24. Again, it says, God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. That's good, isn't it? I like it. Because it was not possible for Him to be held. The grave couldn't contain Him. God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was impossible for death to keep its grip on Him. It was impossible because He is the sinless Son of God. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, but He is sinless. He could not die, but He did for your sin and mine. He died because He was made sin for us. But then Peter quoted from the Psalm, verse 16, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." Verse 27. And again, that's David was foretelling the coming Christ who would sacrifice. And of course, that was prophesied. In other words, that He wouldn't decay. He was raised up when? How long? 3 days, right? Now, it took that fourth day to stink it, I guess. You know, Lazarus, I was trying to be funny. I'll stop. Rhonda told me that I'm not nearly as funny as I think that I am. But they were witnesses. I mean, think about this. These apostles, upon seeing the death of Jesus, they were in hiding and fearing for their life. They thought that their death was next. Then something happened on Sunday. God raised Him from the dead. And they were still a little confused, you know. They still had some doubt in them, but God fixed all of that. But when the Holy Spirit came, these guys that were hiding and in fear for their life, they came out of hiding. Peter is standing in front of thousands preaching. And he wasn't shy about it. He said, Jesus, the ones you crucified. But God raised Him from the dead. Because the pangs of death simply could not hold Him. The grave could not contain Him. Because He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the great I am. Amen. And so we have all of these great things that we can rely upon. They witnessed these phenomenal happenings. Jesus' life, His ministry, the miracles. But also His death, burial, and resurrection. Not to mention even His ascension back into heaven. Imagine that. How that will be seen. Ron and I was talking. We was looking on the news, and they was, one of the most recent shootings that's taken place, and they was having real time. And I looked at Ron and I said, you know what? When those two witnesses come in the book of Revelation, that's exactly the way it's got. It's the way I envision it. The whole world's going to be standing there looking at this. It's like, ha, ha, ha. Of course, they won't like the witnesses, and so they'll be rejoicing. The Bible says there'll be kind of a fake Christmas that's established that day. People's going to be giving each other gifts because those two witnesses were dead because they were bringing down curses upon the people. Under the power of God, but the Antichrist finally kills him, and they were left rotting in the streets. But then God raised them from the dead, and they're seen. It says the whole world, every eye is going to see them. We can see how that happens with satellite TV, right? With the news, you can see them raising. Well, even though they didn't have satellite, there was a lot of people standing around watching Jesus ascend back into heaven. See, they witnessed this. They had experienced this. That they didn't view it like perhaps some of us might view it, where we maybe get a little tired of hearing the same old message. Not for them. The rest of their life, that's all they preached. Christ crucified and the power of the resurrection. I mean, it had an impact. It would to us if we had seen it. But shouldn't it for us today? Should we ever get tired of Easter? You know, one of the things that the New Testament church messes up today, at least in America, is that we celebrate the resurrection on Easter. Every Sunday is Easter Sunday for the Christian. Got better news. So is every Monday and every Tuesday. I mean, it is Resurrection Day. Amen. It is Resurrection Day. And we should be excited about that. In verse 36, Peter pointed to Israel's Messiah. He got a little more specific. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He reemphasized who Jesus is. God has made Him both Lord and Christ. There's no confusion on who Jesus is. And we have to make certain that we balance this in our lives. And that is one of the purposes of preaching. That's how God uses preaching today, is to verify and affirm in the hearts of people that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. The Christ is important because that speaks of His sacrifice. Amen? Jesus is Israel's Messiah, and the good news for us is ours as well. But the third point I want us to look at is the proposition of his preaching. Look at verse 37. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourself from this crooked generation." So here we see Peter's proposition for preaching, and we see, first of all, the conviction for the need of salvation. This is what verse 37 tells us. In doing a word study on the active form of the word preaching, I found that there are several different Greek words used to describe preaching. The definition of some are to call out, to invite, to give instruction, or to give doctrine. Those would have synonymous meanings. A public crier of divine truth. To announce good news. To evangelize. Perhaps many of us are familiar with that term. To declare, proclaim, utter words, outspoken, frankness of speech. These are some of the literal meanings of some of the Greek words that are used to, that's translated preaching today, and they carry some of these different meanings. I found it interesting that of the many times the word preaching was used in the Gospels and in Acts, that 11 times it was connected with repentance and 13 times with the kingdom of God. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be wiped out or taken away." You know, it's a part of the message that the church ain't careful. We're leaving off repentance. I was sharing with Robert a little earlier, and Ron, I've been watching more of Billy Graham's messages in the last few days and weeks, I guess, with his passing, and it's created a more heightened desire, I guess. And Billy Graham, I mean, it's one of the things he talked about constantly, repentance. He talked about the easy go salvation, you know, just walk the aisle, say the prayer, maybe perhaps get into the baptistry and all is good, when we're leaving off repentance. Ron Herod, repent. So he'd say, there is no repentance, no salvation. I've heard him say it a million times. No repentance, no salvation. A lot of the times I've been with him and the different times he'd be preaching, he'd say, have the audience to say it with me. No repentance, no salvation. And he hammers down on that. Because if there's no repentance, there's no salvation. The Bible says somewhat with clarity, and Jesus himself referenced it, "Repent, or you likewise shall perish." His first recorded message that we know of after his baptism, he began his public ministry. Repent. He picked up where John left off. The last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, Jesus picked up where he left off. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." God commandeth, Acts 17, God commandeth men everywhere to repent. So we hear the message. So he continues, and we see this connected 11 times with repentance. In his connection with repentance, we see how God uses preaching to bring conviction over sin and the need to turn from it and turn to God. Amen? That's why we preach. That's one of the reasons I preach today. And that's the reason why we always give an invitation. We give opportunity for people to turn from their sin and turn to God in a public way at the time that God, of God, I believe God's appointed time. I mean, Rhonda was saved at my mom's house. I was deployed overseas in the Middle East when she prayed to receive Christ in my mom's house. You don't have to do it in church. But I'm telling you that a church is a great opportunity for the gospel to be preached and invitations given so that people are given the opportunity at the time that the Holy Spirit is convicting them and moving in their heart so that they can respond favorably to the gospel and be saved. That's important. Peter's message cut to the heart. It convicted. and showed them their need for repentance. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. See, I can't convict somebody. Now, I might be able to tap into their feelings. I can get up here and tell a sob story and perhaps fill the altar every Sunday, but it won't do any good. I can remember a few years ago, I was in an area where the ministry was all confused. To be blunt, it was messed up. Everything was feeling-based. And I remember going out, they was having this big youth event. And I went out and watched it, and I was sitting there. The speaker got up and spoke. Didn't say anything about Jesus. Told a little sob story. A bunch of kids came forward. Gospel hadn't been shared. So I went up as part of council. And I went, why are you up here? I don't know. Why are you up here? I don't know. So I went up and probably done something that's unpopular. It was, by the way, unpopular. But I grabbed the microphone and I shared the gospel. Because people need to hear the gospel. They don't need to hear a sob story. I could probably look up on the internet and spend a lot of time trying to find that sad sob story to get people's tears every service. But those tears aren't going to save anybody. The Holy Spirit's not going to use a sob story that's made up, so to speak, in order to bring people to Himself. What He uses is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What He uses is the Word of God. And then the Holy Spirit takes that truth and begins to work in the heart and lives of people and convicts them of their sin and convinces them of their need for Jesus. And so, biblical preaching is what people need to hear. Biblical preaching is what God's Holy Spirit uses to bring people to Himself. Not a sob story. Now don't misread me. A Christian that has a good testimony, and if you'll couple that with the Word of God, it can be an invaluable tool to the kingdom of God. But don't let it just be your sob story. You have to bring in the Word of God. I don't believe a person can be saved outside of hearing the Word of God. That's my personal belief. And it'd be hard to get me to change that, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Amen. So let the Word of God speak on its own. The enormity of their sin and their guilt became real upon Peter's preaching. Conviction, again, is the Holy Spirit's first work in the human heart. John tells us that the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, of course, John recorded the words of Jesus there. He convicts us that we are sinners. He then convicts us of our need for righteousness. And then finally, he convicts us of the impending judgment because of that sin. He leads us to a position where we respond to Christ to be saved. I can talk somebody into walking off a cliff easier than I could talk them into coming to Christ. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. I have responsibility and obligation to try to be truthful to the Word. But only the Holy Spirit can convict. We must always remember that. There won't be a genuine conversion without genuine conviction. And then this leads to the response to the call of salvation. Again, verse 37 and 38. Brothers, what shall we do? The Holy Spirit had convicted and convinced them of what they had done. Jesus, whom you had crucified. They had murdered their Messiah. They crucified the Lord of glory. They had spat on Him and slapped the face of the very Son of God. And Peter answered, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. Now, we take that phrase, and I think it deserves a little bit of explanation, because some of our brothers and sisters in Christ put a big emphasis on that word for. In other words, you have to be baptized in order for you to be saved. And they use this verse as that proof text. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission or for the forgiveness of sin. And so they use that. For us, the Scriptures obviously doesn't teach baptismal salvation. So why does it say that? Well, there's a couple of ways we can explain that. And I would begin with saying, first of all, that preposition, the Greek word eis, it's translated 16 different ways in the New Testament. And those who use that verse to try to make that a proof text for baptismal salvation build their theology on a preposition. The only reason I say that is that makes for a kind of a weak or shallow theology. One of the ways that it's translated is because of, in lieu of, according to. It's translated different ways. I told you 16 different ways. A good example, and you've maybe heard this, wanted for murder. When you see that poster and you see somebody's name, Sean, can I pick on you? Wanted for murder. Is Sean wanted so that he can go commit murder or because he's already committed murder? I mean, we use the word for, F-O-R, in that context for something that's already happened. Wanted for murder, well, they're wanted for murder because they've already done it. They need to be baptized because they've already been forgiven. They've already trusted Christ. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, because of the forgiveness of sin. That's important. And because if you're not careful, and I don't know, y'all don't mind if I preach about 4 or 5 hours, do you? Another verse that they use is over in 1 Peter, actually, and it talks about Noah and those who were saved in the boat in the ark, and it uses the phrase, you know, that those of Noah's day, those 8, saved by water. And they use that phrase. And they also cut that verse off right there. See, saved by water. You know, we'll read the rest of the verse. The rest of the verse says, not the washing away of sins, but a pledge of good conscience toward God. In other words, if you read all the Bible and just let it speak for itself, you'll find that we're saved by grace through faith that's not of ourselves, but a gift of God, not of works, so that no man could boast. But once we're saved, we need to be obedient and follow the Lord by baptism as a pledge of good conscience toward God. That's what 1 Peter would actually tell us. But anyway, Peter took them back to the very beginning, to John the Baptist's ministry. He began his ministry with repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus began his ministry, as I've mentioned, calling for the need of repentance. And the word baptize warrants some explanation. Again, talking about, which I've already spoke on, the fact that we follow the Lord as a pledge of good conscience. In other words, when we baptize somebody, it's not so that their sins could be washed away, but rather a symbol that they've been buried with Christ in the likeness of His death and raised with Him in a newness of life, as Romans chapter 6 would tell us. And then also, obviously, there is certain symbolisms talking about the washing away of sin. But the main symbolism that we experience through baptism is being buried with Christ. It talks about going. That's the reason why sprinkling, by the way, don't cut it. Because when we take somebody to the graveyard, we don't sprinkle a little dirt on them and leave. We bury them. And our old life in Christ is buried, symbolized by going under the water. When we come up out of the water, the newness of life that God has given us, the change of life that God has given us, not the change that was impacted by the baptism, but rather a demonstration of the inner change that has already taken place. Upon a study in the book of Acts, when the act of salvation is described, we see that salvation is based upon one's faith or belief. For example, there is the conversion of Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, is described in Acts chapter 10. If you were to read that process, just let me read a few verses. While Peter was still saying these things, he's preaching. Most of us know the story about Cornelius. Cornelius was a godly man, but he wasn't saved. He was godly under the Old Testament, and he was a Gentile, and he was a man of faith. And he was praying, and he received a vision to go to Simon the tanner's house, and there's a guy called Peter there, having come, and he's got something he needs to tell you. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. So Cornelius, he sent two of his men to find Simon the tanner. Peter had received that vision just before they got there of all the food, and he was saying all this in a net, all the different kinds of animals and such, and said, "Peter, take, eat." Peter said, "No, I'm not going to do that. I've never tasted don't call what God has made pure unclean. And he, of course, obviously he gives. And so then by that time, the door knocks. Simon the Tanner's house, two men say, look, this guy, Cornelius, he's a godly man. He received a vision that he should come and get you. So Peter loaded up and he went. Or they actually stayed the night, got up the next morning, went. When he got there, he had them all prepared. He had his family, his friends, etc., them. And Peter began to preach. And while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. At least they didn't have a pride problem, right? But anyway, verse 46, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling or exalting or glorifying God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have, who were saved just as we are? In other words, they were saved. Then they followed the Lord and believers' baptism. The Philippian jailer, upon the miracles that God done there of allowing him to come to know Christ, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your household. And they go and preach. They believe. Then Peter baptizes them. So we are not Peter, but Paul in that instance. But anyway, we see the process. And I know we're Baptists and I know that we're told what to believe. It needs to go further than just what we're told what to believe. We need to know why we believe what we believe based on the Word of God, not because what your preacher says. That's important. The call to salvation began with preaching, and one of the emphases of the preaching was repentance, a changing of one's mind. The Holy Spirit then takes God's Word and uses it to convince the sinner of their sinfulness and need for righteousness. In both examples, both Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 16, the Word was preached, the people believed, and they followed in baptism. And the same appeal that we make today is according to that standard. Peter preached, the Holy Spirit worked, the people responded, received the promise, and were baptized. No different than what we do today and how we try to do things to the very best that we can. And we baptize some, probably not saved? Probably. I don't know who they would be. All we can do is make the very best decision and counsel to the best we can. You would wonder, if we baptize them and never see them again, whether or not they're saved. They may be. They may not be. We could assume that if they never come back. You know, I still got 15 minutes. But this has confused me ever since I've been here. I've not witnessed this at other places I've pastored as I've witnessed here. Somebody gets saved on Sunday morning, and they're not here on Sunday night. That just always blew my mind. I can't even comprehend that. I can understand how a Christian, if they're not steadfast in their disciplines, of how that they could be saved and they're going to church and then they miss a Sunday here and they miss a Sunday there and something happens and they quit reading their Bible and they slowly kind of fade away. I can kind of understand that process. I don't understand how somebody could say they're saved on Sunday morning and don't see a need to come back on Sunday night. That just always blew my mind. I don't have the answer for it. Maybe one day the Lord will give it to me. But I'm just, I don't know, that's free. But we see let me hit verse 38. The promise is made in the last phrase of that verse, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you trust Christ, you come to Christ, you turn from your sin and come to Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then we see the identification of the recipients of salvation, verse 39. For the promise is for you and for your children. Peter is speaking to Jews, however, it is applicable to every person today. And the phrase, and for all who are far off, that's talking about us. It has to be. We're pretty far from Israel. Everyone whom the Lord calls to Himself. Amen. God calls. He, through the power of His Holy Spirit, He draws men to Himself. I believe that they have to choose. I don't step out on the boat where they believe that, well, they're predestined for heaven, they're predestined for hell. I don't subscribe to that. I know there's a lot of people, and that's actually growing in popularity in the Southern Baptist Convention, to my alarm. But nonetheless, I don't agree with that doctrine. But the point is, God does call. The Bible says, unless the Holy Spirit draws, you can't be saved. That's why it's imperative, I think, for people to respond at the moment. That's a reason why we give invitations. Why? Because the Bible says today is the day of salvation. God doesn't convict you so you can be saved tomorrow. God convicts you so that you can respond today. His timing. And we don't know God's plan. God is graceful. Man, He is so graceful to me that He gave me upteen times. I'm so thankful for that. But we mustn't think, because He gave me upteen times, that He's going to give you twice. To tread on God's grace is a very dangerous thing to be. It's a dangerous place to be. He says, today is the day of salvation. And so we know through the Scriptures and through personal testimony that God has called Gentiles and Jews alike. God, Paul said it like this in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Ephesians, he captured it like this, for through Him we both Jew and Gentile have access in one Spirit to the Father. So in identifying the recipients of God's salvation, we see that it is for us. So we can, as Peter say, for this promise is for you and for your children. This promise, think of it, let that resonate in your heart. This promise is for you. It's for you. Not just those, but for you and for me. And then we see in verse 41 the product of His preaching. They believed in the first part of that verse. So those who received His Word. And then the latter part of that, they were baptized. So those who received His Word were baptized. They followed the Lord in obedience. That's why we, when we see somebody come to the Lord, we try to give them the first opportunity that we possibly can for them to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. Some people say, well, you know, if we schedule them and we could do a whole bunch at a time and, I don't know, save a little money on water, who cares about that? Let's give them the first opportunity that they possibly can to be obedient to the Lord. Amen. Don't misread me. I've actually not had complaints. I just kind of throw those things out there. But I will say this. We love Mr. Lois Hunt. And I told her one day, this is obviously a few years ago when she was still with us. She's still alive, but she's in a nursing home and having some difficulties. I said, Miss Hunt, man, I hope our water bill is $700 this month. Oh, no! And I was like, well, I wish it was $700 every month, but not because of a leak, but because we're seeing people come to know Christ and watching them follow in believer's baptism. Amen? Christ indeed empowered His church, and He has done so through preaching. Paul exhorted young Timothy, preach the Word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with longsuffering and doctrine. Through preaching, Christ empowers His church, transforms their lives, encourages His children, and teaches them the truths of His Word. Through preaching, the Holy Spirit has provided everything that we need. Those of us tonight have heard His Word. His Holy Spirit is alive and active, and He's working. Even as I speak, He is bringing conviction. If there's a person here tonight that does not know Jesus as Savior and Lord, He's already told you, you know what? You need Jesus. You need to come to Christ. You have sinned. You've fallen short of the glory of God, as we spoke about this morning, and you need to come to the Lord Jesus tonight. This is your time. This is your calling. Tonight is the night that the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is drawing you to Him so that you might be saved. Church membership doesn't save anybody. Baptism doesn't save anybody. the redemptive work of Christ. He's our only hope. So my plea to you tonight, that if you don't know Jesus, come to the living Savior. You've heard it preached. Respond. Just like they did in the book of Acts. 3,000 were saved that day. There's no reason why tonight, if there's one here tonight that's not saved, that there can't be one saved tonight. Because God is calling. God is moving.